The average human body contains enough sulfur to kill all the fleas on the average dog. Enough carbon to make 900 pencils. Enough potassium to fire a toy cannon. Enough fat to make 7 bars of soap. Enough water to fill a 50-litre barrel. But only enough iron to make a cog for a watch. So there you go. On average, a person's respiration rate is 1/3 higher in spring than in autumn. Oh, I didn't know that before. When you blush, your stomach also turns red. These are internet facts, I should point out. I've got no idea if they're true or not, but someone thought they were facts anyway. Teeth are the only part of the human body which cannot heal themselves. So, yeah, that's why we pay so much for dentists to heal them, I guess. The total weight of the bacteria in the human body is about 2 kilograms. And there are more bacteria cells in your body than human cells. And not just by a little bit. by a factor of about 10 to 1. So there you go. The strongest muscle in the human body is the tongue. I assume that means by size of the muscle, but anyway, some fun maybe facts about the human body. The Apostle Paul was probably aware of none of these startling facts about the human body. Nevertheless, he uses the human body as an extended metaphor in today's passage to help us understand something about who we are. Who we are as a group of people chosen by God and put together as the Church of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes this letter to a particular church in Corinth who had many problems. One of the biggest problems they had was with divisiveness. They were forming factions about which apostle they liked the best. They were taking each other to court. The rich were looking down on the poor, on the slaves. There were arguments everywhere. So Paul reminds them that they are all one body, that they are one in Christ, and they should know they are one body because they've all received the same Spirit from God. In our bodies, every cell has something in common with every other cell. It's that strand of molecules that we call DNA that makes kind of me, and it makes you. It makes us different from each other and define who we are. Well, if we're true members of Christ's body, then we have the Spirit. We have something in common. We have God's indwelling Spirit. We all have that same Holy Spirit that makes us God's people and that gradually changes us so that it becomes more and more evident that we are, in fact, God's people. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this, and because they're one body, they ought to act like it. They need to be united. The Corinthians were not doing well at being united. But ironically, they didn't seem to like diversity either, at least not in terms of spiritual gifts. They were all aspiring to be the same, in fact. There were a certain subset of gifts that were valued very highly, that they thought very highly of, and other gifts, they scarcely thought of them as being gifts worth mentioning at all. So so for the Corinthian church, it was seems like speaking in tongues was a big deal, and other gifts that kind of showed power that were impressive. Now, you might think of some churches today that put a high value on preaching but neglect other gifts, or some churches that might put the worship leader up on a pedestal and not give much thought to those who exercise other gifts beside that. So this is a problem. This is a problem when people in the church are starting to wonder if they belong. So in a church where everyone wants to speak in tongues, for example, the person who doesn't speak in tongues may think, like in the bit highlighted on the screen, they might think, I'm just a foot. In this body, I'm just a foot. In fact, because I'm not a hand, I don't even belong to the body. Because everyone's valuing the hand, the person who feels like a foot, no. Or in the church where everyone wants to be able to preach or teach, the one who isn't gifted in that area, they may think, yeah, I'm just an ear. Because I'm not an ear, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. But Paul says, no, it's not like that. You are a part of the body. You are needed. You do have a role to play. Just as a body needs all its bits to function properly, so the church needs all its members with their diverse gifts to function properly too. There's a church and everyone is trying to be the worship leader, not interested in doing anything else, Paul would say, there's no body here. A church that doesn't value diversity has become like a hideous monster. It's become like something you might see in a Doctor Who episode, just a blob with all eyes looking out, nothing else. Not an actual body with the different parts functioning as it ought. So we need to recognise all the different gifts that God gives his people and encourage them to be exercised in the church. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while and you've been involved in church for a while, what I've said so far will be perhaps nothing new. I think that as we go on in the Christian life, we kind of get it for the most part. The church is supposed to be like that. But when we get to verse 21 and following here, I think there's something else going on. Paul kind of shifts his focus. He wants to push things a bit further and intensify the point he's making. And he wants to confront us with this question. Do we value the people in the church in the same way that God does? Do we value the people in church the same way that God does? So returning to the image of the body, no part can say to another part, I don't need you. So the eye cannot say to the hand, so the eye is able to pick things up by itself. It can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, so the head could get around by itself somehow, I don't need you. We have to acknowledge that every part needs everyone else. But then here comes the kicker. Here comes the one that perhaps sounds surprising. He says, on the contrary, Are we on the right slide here? Yeah, on the contrary. Those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So we might think of maybe the internal organs, like the liver, for example. Most people don't think too much about the liver. It's kind of weak and fragile. See how long you live without your liver. Your liver is actually indispensable. So those people in church who you might think are not very important, not contributing very much perhaps, or that you think are not clever enough, or they're not confident enough to do anything, in God's eyes, that person's indispensable. He goes on to say, and the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. Okay, I'm not going to elaborate on this metaphor too much. I think you can get the idea what he's talking about. But there might be people in the church who the world looks down on. Maybe they're poor people, maybe they're disabled people, maybe they're awkward people. Or maybe the people who are, they're unpresentable at the moment because they're struggling, they're in a battle with a particular sin. Or maybe they're struggling to overcome doubt or something like that. These are people who we treat with special honour or special modesty. We protect them, if you like, knowing that they do have value, they have even greater value in God's eyes. He says, God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it. God has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it. Now, I want you to be very convinced about this, that God is especially concerned with those who the world does not value, and he uses those the world thinks are not worthy. So we're going to go on a bit of a tour here and see how this theme crops up in other parts of the Bible, how it's used in other parts of the Bible. We're going to think a little bit about the Old Testament. Now, in the ancient world, who in a family was most valued of all, do you think? Who was expected to kind of to make a name for themselves? Yes, exactly right. It was the firstborn male in the family. However, we see over and over again in the Old Testament God choosing someone other than the firstborn to be the one that makes a difference. Right from the very first family, in fact. It's not Cain, the firstborn, who God chose. It's initially Abel, and then later Seth, after Abel comes to an unfortunate end. It's not Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael, who is the child of the promise, but it's Isaac. It's not Isaac's older son, Esau, but Jacob who inherits the blessing. Among Jacob's 12 sons, it's not number one, Reuben, who's prominent. It's initially number 11, Joseph, who's the most famous. And then later number 4, Judah, who is given a special promise. Out of Joseph's two sons, the younger one, Ephraim, will become greater than the older one, Manasseh. It's not even the firstborn, Aaron, who leads Israel out of Egypt. It is the younger, Moses. When Samuel visits the house of Jesse to anoint a king, He assumes it will be the firstborn, Eliab, who will get the job. But no, he goes right down the list, all seven. Well, until he gets to number seven, David, who is the one God has chosen. And it's not just that God regularly chooses someone other than the firstborn. He makes other unexpected choices too. So he chooses in the book of Judges Gideon, for example. Gideon, a man who describes himself saying, "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." But God selects Gideon to rescue Israel. God chooses a poor foreign widow, Ruth, who trusts him and shows loyalty to her mother-in-law, working hard in the lowly task of gleaning. But God favours her. She becomes the wife of Boaz and then the great-grandmother of King David. Ultimately, she is the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Her fame continues to this day, and some people even name their daughters after her. Over and over again, God chooses people who the world would overlook, who the world would not value. Over and over again. Even God's choice of the nation of Israel can be seen in this light. It fits into this category too. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7, God says, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." If God were choosing a nation in the world's way, he probably would have picked a big, powerful nation like Egypt, perhaps, or Babylon. But God values the things that the world does not value. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus continues this way of operating. Jesus chooses those who the world does not value, probably at least half of his 12 special disciples would have been fishermen, not a distinguished profession, not learned people. There was another who was a tax collector, despised by the respectable people. Another was a revolutionary, someone kind of on the fringes of society a bit there. And in his interaction with others, we see that he doesn't suck up to the powerful, doesn't seek the approval of the religious leaders. In fact, he seems to prefer the company of those who might be called the dregs. And when he teaches, when Jesus teaches, he says things like, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." He said things like, "You have to be like a child to enter the kingdom of God." So he expected his followers to follow his example in putting value on people that the world does not value. Jesus truly valued those the world despised, and he showed this very clearly in his death on the cross. The cross really demonstrates that all the things that the world values, wealth, power, wisdom, reputation, the abilities that we have, none of these things can save us. None of these things can save us. We cannot win God's love by them. We cannot earn his favour by them. And if we try and rely on those sorts of things, they really just get in the way of us trusting in Jesus. When we look at the cross, when we look at Jesus' death for us, we should be left in no doubt that God values people that the world does not. Coming back to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says, the Corinthians are like a church that has forgotten the difference between what God values and what the world values. Paul writes in the first chapter of the book, in verse 26, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So most of these Corinthians were not anything special in the world's eyes, but God chose them. But now they're forgotten. They're boasting about power and wisdom, looking down on those that lack it. God values those ones. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why we do Bible translation, even for small groups of people, like the 40,000 Tumbuan speakers. I often get asked, is it worth translating the Bible for such a small group like that? It's absolutely worth it if God values the small, the weak, the despised. If God has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, then it is worth it. Even groups much smaller than that, it's worth translating the Bible for them, worth going to them, worth proclaiming the gospel to them. So let's think about a church that accepts God's view and makes it their own. What would that look like? What would that look like? It would be a church that does not have division. There will be no division in the body. There'll be diversity, sure. Diversity of gifts being exercised, diversity of social status, ethnic diversity, diversity in all sorts of ways. But none of these things will lead to division, to arguments, to factions. Its parts will have equal concern for each other. The rich will be concerned about the poor will be concerned about the rich, and so on. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. If the cheek blushes, the stomach blushes, perhaps. in other words, they'll not be competing with each other. They'll not be envious of each other. They will rejoice with each other. In the church that we attend in Cambodia, small village church, not much, a fair bit smaller than this group. Anyway, in that church, there is a woman named Piang. Here she's a member of the congregation. Here she is. She's about 50 years old, we think. This photo was taken a few years ago, so she's older than that now. She's blind. She's not really what you'd call a clever person. In fact, she's quite simple-minded. Her own family members look down on her because she's not kind of able to do normal work, being blind. I would say I will feel satisfied that our church in Kok Village has arrived when Pieng starts to see herself as an integral part of the church, and that she's got something to offer the church, that she's got gifts that will build up the church, and that she's exercising those gifts. I don't think we're there yet. The other members, they don't always think to go and remind her that it's Sunday and lead her to church. They can be critical of her when she makes comments that show that she's a bit slow. But my goal is that this woman will feel fully part of the church and be actively contributing to the church. That's my application of this passage to my church situation. How will it apply to Dixon Baptist? I'm an outsider to this church. I used to come here regularly many years ago, but now it's not where I come regularly. So I can't answer that question for you. I don't know if there are any Piengs in this church. I don't know if you are overvaluing particular gifts and undervaluing others. I don't know if you have absorbed the thinking that's so common here in Canberra of valuing people according to their occupation or to their public service rank. I don't know if there are any divisions bubbling under the surface or perhaps even above the surface. I don't know that. You'll need to work out these specifics for yourselves. But I do know that we all serve a God who has very different values to the world. A God who is in the habit of choosing surprising people, honouring those who lacked it. A God who sent Jesus to die for people like that. A God who chooses people like that to serve. A God who gives diverse gifts to all who trust in Jesus for the building up of the church. So I can confidently urge you to take God's view of people and make your own view and actions more and more like God's.
In the book